Sitting in Hebrews chapter 13, and last week we got started a bit in verse 9 before we finished. In verse 8, we read that where he said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. When it comes to Christ and who he is and his heart, does that change? And we know that the nature of God does not change. His heart does not change. God is love, and all of the parts of it are, that's the divine nature, which does not change. We looked at Malachi 3, verse 6, also last week, where he said, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. So Christ, God's Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. When we are being encouraged to lay aside every sin and every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race that is set before us, then are we being called to press towards a finish line that moves? Are we aiming for a moving target that we can't settle on, and we're not really certain to whether we're going to be able to where we're running to arrive at the finish line? Well, no, not at all. I mean, he's given us a very clear point to aim at, which is what the finish line is. And that is having that divine nature, having that God's love perfected in us. That doesn't change. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From this complete heart of Christ, and from which he speaks, do his words change? And they don't. And what he has said will endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. So we're seeing the constancy of the nature of our Lord, which is of vital importance to us as far as what we are encouraged to do and the hope that we have in the race that we're running, so that we can see clearly what we are striving for, and then we can grow in that image of Christ. That's not something that's going to change, and the teachings he gives us is not going to change. It's not going to be one thing one day and something different another day. And then based on that, we have verse 9 that says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. So we have the words of our Lord, but Satan is coming along with the wisdom of men, and he's has many in his service that are teaching things contrary to what our Lord does. But we need to listen only to our shepherd, and not be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. And as we noted last week, in those minutes that we had to look at this or get started in verse 9, that word divers, it does mean, well, it's the form of our word diverse. So they are different. Literally, it's motley, which we usually use in a particular kind of a context. But when he says these divers doctrines, the different doctrines, and there are a lot of them, especially with what men have comes up with, what they come up with. I mean, how many religions are there, and how many different teachings are there? It's interesting, just looking among those groups or within that overall group, which we usually refer to as Pentecostals, the ones who believe that they are directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, how many of them agree among themselves? Well, they don't. They don't agree among themselves, really even within one of their groups, but just with those different, I mean, the Pentecostal denominations are more than in number than you can count it. And they're almost the same in number as the ones who claim divine inspiration, which is obvious testimony to their falsehood. Because with the Lord, you're not going to have those diverse doctrines. You're not going to have different things coming from the one source of one divine source. So the we can see the evidence of their falsehood just from all of the contradictions that are there. But that's the way it is with men and their wisdom, whether they're claiming to be directly inspired of God or not. What man says is different from what God says. And there are many different things, many different doctrines that the devil presents. And we can ask, does he really care which falsehood that we happen to latch on to, or which lie that he tells us that we are deceived by? And as long as he's able to deceive us and to keep us from listening to Christ and following him, well, he's very pleased, because then we are in his snare. We're in his captives, whatever the lie is that he's deceived us with. So the Lord is warning us here, after reminding us how he doesn't change, that we should not be and must not be carried about with these divers and strange doctrines. And by the way, that word carried about, it literally means, it's a compound word in Greek, but it's to carry around. And it's one that we see in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 4, when he tells us not to be carried about and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And Lord willing, in a few moments, we'll go and look at that passage. But that same word is used there in exactly the same context. It carries with it that picture of a wind tossing and then blowing you around in different directions. If we're listening to men, then we are going to be carried about. We're going to be conveyed or carried around in all kinds of different directions, but it'll be the wrong directions. So he says, do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. That word strange, it's the same word that we read translated stranger in the New Testament, which means foreigner. And xenos is the Greek word there. And that's their word for a foreigner. And in this case, it's a foreign doctrine. That's what it means. So strange, we think of something being weird. Well, it should be weird to us. If we only listen to the Lord, anything different than that should sound very strange, very weird, but it's foreign. It's foreign. It should be foreign to our ears. It's certainly foreign from what God has spoken. Anything that is different than God's word is something that is foreign, and it is something that we must not listen to and not let ourselves be carried about with it. If we're willing to listen to men, then we are going to be carried about with all kinds of divers and these strange or foreign doctrines. And that word doctrine is the word for teachings. So when it comes to the realm of life and godliness, as we know in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness come through the knowledge of Christ. So we have all of that revealed in the New Testament through Christ, this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So anything that we need to know about how to live and how to be godly in this world. And our God is the only one that can tell us that. And he's the only one that has the authority to tell us that. And he's told us that in his word. That's the only place we're going to find it. And we will find all of it there. Everything that we need to know how to live in this life, in God's word. Anything that's different than that is false. Any other teaching than what our Lord has taught, we must not listen to. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. When we're thinking about this divers, or the fact that there is There are so many things that men teach. Well, when it comes to what our Lord has taught, just to see in this example in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, how what our Lord says does not change, and it's not filled with different things on the same or contradictory things on any subject. Just looking at these verses, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, he says there is one body, which he defines in chapter 1 of that book in verses 22 and 23 as being his church. So there's one body, which is referring to the church, and one spirit. So how many churches does the Lord have? One. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. He says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. I mean, how many different hopes do we have of our calling? One. One Lord. And this is in reference to Christ. I mean, how many Jesuses are there in reality? There's only one. One faith, and that is the faith. And so when it comes to the body of teachings, the body of truth that we have to follow, the law that we have been given, how many are there? Well, there's one. There's one faith, one baptism. Not more than one, one. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So all of these things the Lord teaches one of, and whatever he teaches, that's it. Anything that's different than that one is something that's wrong. So with the Lord, there's one. Last week, we did read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 4, and I'd like to go back there again and read that again this evening, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 4. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we pointed out last week that word simplicity means singleness. There's one. There's one teaching in Christ. And in verse 4, though, he says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, how many Jesuses, how many Holy Spirits, how many Gospels are taught by men? We can't count them. There's so many. That's why he says, don't be cared about these divers doctrines, these different teachings. There are so many, but there's only one true of any of these things that we're referencing here that pertains to life and godliness. There's only one that our Lord teaches, that one one right and true teaching, that, and it only comes from God. So there we have the warning in those passages, and we can see where there's one with the Lord, singleness with him, and anything else is wrong and is to be avoided, and we're not to listen to it or be carried about by it. And as far as what is foreign, I mean, how do we really define that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, of course, we're not in the defining business. We better not be. Because that's how we end up with divers and strange doctrines. The Lord has to define it, and he does. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 5. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. Notice the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he does not say, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the principles or the general ideas or the thoughts of the Lord. We can't take his thoughts, his principles, and put them in our own words. We must consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, we are not consenting to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. And then voila, we have now been brought about another one of these divers doctrines. If we're not consenting to his words, then we ourselves are teaching one of those divers and strange doctrines. But he's warning us not to listen to any man. If anyone does teach otherwise, and if any man does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, well, he says he is proud, and that's for certain. How proud must one be to think that what God has said, that he can say something different and be right, or say it better? But he says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. So that's what we get when we listen to anyone who doesn't consent to the very words of Christ. It's destitute of truth. It has no truth in it. It's lies. He says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So he's very plain there. That's what we do, what we must do with these ones. Any man, he says, that teaches otherwise and does not consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw ourselves from him. And we also have 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that approaches it from the side of us as in terms of what we speak. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Of course, beginning that verse with the conditional particle, if. So there's no presumption that we must speak. Not at all. If any man speak. If we are not going to consent the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what speaking as the oracles of God is by definition, if we're not going to do that, then we shouldn't speak. So if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the obvious implication is if we're not going to use his words and teach his very words, then we should not speak at all, because then we're going to be teaching one of those doctors and strange doctrines. So we shouldn't listen to it. We need to withdraw ourselves from any teacher that does not use the Lord's words. And we better be very careful and make sure we only use the Lord's words ourselves. John 10, 1 through 5, Jesus is the good shepherd. And if we're his sheep, we're going to follow him as our shepherd. We'll know his voice. We will listen to his voice, and we will run from any other voice, because any other voice is going to be the voice of a stranger. John 10, 1 to 5 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So when it comes to being a sheep, that's how we are defined, as being one of Christ's sheep. We will know his voice. Anything that's different than his voice to us will be the voice of a stranger. And any sheep is going to run, flee from the voice of a stranger. They will know the voice of their shepherd and follow that voice and that voice alone. And those are characteristics that we must have as his sheep. So not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines, but listening only to the voice of our shepherd, our master, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 16 is another passage where he tells us what to do when we are in a situation where someone is not teaching the Lord's words. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, many are deceived by the words of these ones who come along teaching their own own words and not consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're listening to them, we might be deceived and think, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds kind of right. Well, it might sound like it's okay, but if we're thinking it sounds okay when it's not the Lord's word, it's not. And so we better be very careful not to be deceived by anybody. But what does he say to do? He says, mark them, which means point them out. Anyone that is not consenting to the words of Christ, teaching anything different, anything that's contrary to his doctrine, he says, mark and avoid them. We need to point them out to one another. We all need to know who they are, and then we need to avoid them. As his sheep, we need to flee from their voice. To Ephesians chapter 4 now, in verses 13 through 16, we have the goal here in verse 13, which is, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, see, there's the goal for each one of us as Christians. This is the finish line of the race, as we were talking about. This is why it's so important that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he's our measure, our standard of measurement. And if that standard is changing, and if it's one thing one day and something different the next, well, how are we going to measure ourselves by that? We couldn't. But we have something that is a measure that is constant, it is unchangeable, and we can learn it and know his heart, know his love, so that we can have that love completed in us. That's the goal there. And it's the goal for us individually as Christians and for all of us together as his church. And that's what he expresses here, till we all come. But that's only going to come that in that unity of the faith, he says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we have to hear his words. It's by his teachings that we're going to know these things. And so that we will know him, that we will know his love that we can then grow in. It's by his word. That is the food that we have to grow by. That we, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. And there's the word for babies, spiritual babies. So when we are growing up in Christ unto that complete man, we're not going to be a spiritual baby anymore. And how does he describe these babies here? He says, tossed to and fro and carried about. So there's that, which is the word he uses there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, that we are be not carried about. Well, there it is there. These babies are carried about. And remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, what he said was a problem, these ones he was writing to in the book of Hebrews, how they ought to have been teachers, but they were in need to be taught again those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They were on the milk of the word and not on the meat. So they were spiritual babies. And as such, they were being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, which he says we need to grow up, so we're not. He says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. How are we going to grow up into him? How are we going to grow in his love if we are speaking something different or listening to something different than his truth, his very words? Well, it won't happen any other way than listening to his truth. That's the source of it. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we as the body of Christ need to build each other up, every one of us, and it involves every one of us, so that every one of us can reach that goal, leaving babyhood and not being tossed around and listening to any other doctrine, but only to the Lord's truth. So there we have such similar teaching there as we do in Hebrews 13:9 that we're looking at. But he's going to make an application And we see it's the point that we're looking at would apply to any doctrine, any teaching that's not the Lord's. But there is a particular one that he's honing in on in the context of Hebrews 13 and verse 9 that also gets a lot of attention in some other passages in the New Testament. One of the particular false doctrines that they had to deal with, and this is good, gets to the second half of Hebrews 13, 9 that we want to go to now, where he says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Now, just reading that alone, that second half of Hebrews 13, 9 alone, should help point us to what he is referring to, especially in the overall context of Hebrews that we've already seen. But lest there be any confusion on the issue, he's going to really make it clear in the verses that follow that he's talking about the Old Testament law and its followers, as opposed to the New Testament. And so in verse 10, he says, "We have an altar whereof they," so here's a we and a they, we, of course, he's talking about us as followers of Christ, "whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." And so there's a clear reference to that Old Testament tabernacle. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without," that is outside the camp. We won't go further from that at this point, but it's just, we can read that and see that he's making a contrast between what is in Christ and what was in the Old Testament law, as he has done many times in the book of Hebrews, which was a problem in the church in the first century. That is, that there were converts from among the Jews to Christ, and some of them were teaching that the Gentiles who were converted to Christ needed to also keep the law of Moses in addition to the teachings of Christ. And so we're seeing that issue being touched on there in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, as he's making a contrast here by what establishes our heart. Is it with grace or with meats, which is the word for food. Broma is the Greek word there that means food. So is our heart going to be established with grace or with meats, with food? And a reference to the Old Testament laws that pertain to the diet and what one could eat or what one must not eat. And concerning that, he says, "which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And ultimately, was those particular commandments the ones that were under them, where did it get them in the end? Well, this is an issue that's brought up in Acts chapter 15. I just want to go read, we want to read verses 1 through 11 there, where he's, with this particular issue came up in the early church and was dealt with in a meeting that's described in this chapter, Acts 15. The chapter begins in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So there's the issue. So you have men which came from Judea, so these are Jews, and they came and were saying to the ones who were Gentiles that if they, except they were circumcised after the manner of Moses, they couldn't be saved. So this is a doctrine that says you must keep the law of Moses, these Gentiles must, in order to be saved. They could not be saved only by following the teachings of Christ. Now, was that true or was that false? Could one take the position, well, it doesn't really matter, it was harmless? No, it was very harmful because it was false. And there's one law that is to be followed, and that's the law of Christ today. And that was the case for the Gentile converts from the beginning. And so in verse 2, he says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's the issue laid out again. So here were these ones who were of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, so they were converted to Christ. So these were Jews who were converted to Christ. But they said it was needful to circumcise these Gentile converts and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6 says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And there he's referring to when he was chosen by the Lord to convert the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, which is in Acts chapter 10. So he's speaking of that. And then verse 8, he says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So the same issue and the same language that we see here, that's in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, the second half of it. So it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, that food, which did not profit those ones. Well, here Peter is describing what happened with those ones who were under the law of Moses. It was a yoke upon their neck, he says, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And we remember what that Old Testament law said concerning those who did not keep every law that was in the law of Moses. They were cursed. So everyone that was under that law was cursed if they broke one of those laws. So that was a yoke that they were not able to bear. And so why should these Gentiles have that same yoke put upon them that the Jews themselves were not able to bear? He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they, which is exactly what he says there in Hebrews 13:9. He's speaking about our heart being established with grace. So it's by our having God's favor. It's not by the keeping of the Old Testament law that we obtain that favor and salvation. So he's making a contrast here between grace and the works of the Old Testament law, which is done in several places also in the New Testament. This issue of the teachings being spread in different places by Jewish converts to Christ, that the Gentile converts had to keep the law of Moses, as we saw, that was an issue in Antioch, and then it was dealt with there. And letters were, by the Holy Spirit, a letter was written that was to be spread everywhere concerning that issue, and the fact that the Gentiles were not to be put under the yoke of the Old Testament law. But yet many still tried. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, in this epistle that was to the churches of Galatia, as he says in verse 2, but in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you that which we than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And doesn't that fit well with the first part of Hebrews 13:9 that tells us not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines? Anyone that teaches anything that's different or foreign to what the Lord has taught, well, the Lord's going to curse them. But that's what was happening there, because there were some that were teaching these Gentiles that had been converted to Christ in the churches of Galatia, and they were listening to that. And that issue is repeatedly brought up in this book of Galatians. In chapter 2, 3 through 5, he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, the truth of the gospel wouldn't continue with them if they were listening to something different. And if they were listening to a teaching that said that they had to follow the law of Moses in addition to the law of Christ, that was foreign to what the Lord taught. And the truth of the gospel said that those who were these Gentiles who were converted to Christ, they had to keep the law of Christ, but they did not and must not follow the law of Moses. And so in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, 1 through 4, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And all those are excellent questions that they needed to examine themselves on, as they were trying to bring themselves, or allowing themselves to be brought into that bondage of following, trying to keep the law of Moses as well as the law of Christ, as they were then bringing themselves under the curse. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that physical circumcision that was the token of the Old Testament law was a shadow of this spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, which is the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what did Christ do with that handwriting of ordinances, those all of those laws, including those laws of what they could eat and what they could not eat, and everything else in it? He said it was contrary to us. As we saw, it was a yoke they couldn't bear, because they were all cursed because they couldn't follow all of it. And so that was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. And so verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So there he was very clear in saying, because that law was taken out of the way, that law of Moses, that we should not let ourselves be judged by that law. That is to submit ourselves or put ourselves under it. And he mentions there about in meat and drink, food and drink, or in respect of holy day, new moon or Sabbath days, all of those things. Those were all parts of, and those were particular commandments of the Old Testament law. And he says not to allow ourselves to be judged by those things. We should not put ourselves under those. We must not put ourselves under those ordinances. And he's referring to that very issue there in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 9. Now, we've seen this, as we mentioned a while ago, we've seen this in the book of Hebrews already, the contrast between what was in the Old Testament law and by those shadows versus what was brought to fulfillment through Christ. Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10 as a refresher on that. Hebrews 9, 6 through 10. Now, when these things were thus ordained, speaking about those things of the Old Testament law, he says, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's what our goal is to be made complete and have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. But those things that were the Old Testament law, those were shadows. And includes, again, those things that pertain to food and drinks and the divers washings, these carnal ordinances. Those were things that were, they could not make the ones who follow those things. The keeping of those laws did not make their hearts perfect, and it did not purge their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The teachings of Christ, his law, which we are under by his favor. And so if our heart is established with grace and that we were under that law, then that's what will happen. That's what will come about. The kingdom of God, Romans 14 and verse 17, is not meat and drink. It's not about food and drink, these physical things. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Of course, the New Testament law is pertaining to these things that are eternal, not these physical things. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, he opens that verse by talking about food and belly. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. I mean, what's going to happen to the physical food and the stomachs that hold it? Those are all physical things, and they're temporary things. That doesn't pertain to what's eternal. So the laws that pertain to that wasn't designed to make a man complete by following that. So all those things that are seen are temporal. It's the things that are unseen that are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 18. The Lord even warns us about some present time that would make those kinds of laws. And they may not explicitly state like they did in those passages we were looking at in Acts 15 or the book of Galatians, and where someone is saying we've got to keep the Old Testament laws. But if anybody's trying to make laws of these physical things, anything that's not in the New Testament, well, we're not to listen to that or follow that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's warning about there in the latter times when some would depart from the faith. He He says, second in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Well, there is our teaching from the Lord and his blessing, with the only exception that we can see back in that 15th chapter of Acts that we looked at a while ago, the eating of blood or things strangled. We were told not to eat that. That's his only law about anything that we eat. But any creature, he says every creature of God is good. If you want to eat, well, start thinking about it. If you want to eat bugs, anything, any strange thing that God has made, if you really want to, if that's what you want to have your diet of, well, the Lord says it's good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. I don't know that I could be thankful. It'd be hard to be thankful for some of those kinds of things, but if we were hungry enough, we would be. But there the Lord is plain that we're not under those kinds of laws. And if people are trying to make laws like that, of those kinds of things, well, that's a characteristic of doctrines of devils. We do not want to be deceived right in the midst of this passage that is telling us, warning us about divers and strange doctrines that men teach and not to be carried about by them. We need to be very careful with that we don't listen to divers and strange doctrines about the grace of God. When he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, when he says a good thing, that's the good thing there is the Greek word kalos, which means good in the sense of as beautiful. And it is a good thing for our heart, our spiritual heart, to be established. And by the way, that word is used, it's the one that's translated confirmed. Most of the time it's used like in Mark 16:20, when the words of the apostles were confirmed by the miraculous signs that they were doing, and Hebrews 2:3, the ones who heard the Lord, their word was confirmed by those signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God's word is, it is established, proven, confirmed by those miracles that he's done. But here he's talking about our hearts that need to be established. Stabilitate is the literal meaning of the word. Greek word there, which is bebaio. I don't know if I said that right, but anyway, but it does mean to establish. I mean, that's a very accurate translation of it. But our heart needs to be established. But he says with grace, that's God's favor. But how do we get God's favor? So this is not saying like a lot of people would, and these are part of those strange, those divers and strange foreign doctrines, when they say that God's grace is in opposition to keeping commandments or law in general. Now, it is very true that we see a contrast between God's grace that is in the New Testament that came by Jesus Christ and his law versus the Old Testament law. That is a very stark contrast that's made many times. Just for an example, in the book of Romans in chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, so the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In this context, this is a contrast between what is in Christ, contrasted with that which is of the Old Testament law. And so here is when he speaks of what is by grace and faith, as opposed to the law. It's not law in general, which is what that's what a lot of people will try to say, but that is not this context. In fact, this very book of Romans, and it really begins this way. If we go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, grace and obedience they go hand in hand. Romans 1, 5 says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So yes, Paul was an apostle of Christ, and he received God's favor. Well, we all have, but what did he receive God's favor and those gifts from the Lord for? He says, for obedience to the faith. And so when we have received grace from the Lord, I mean, it is, that is to, for the obedience to the faith. So we see those two things go together. In fact, that's how we obtain his favor in the first place. Who does he give his grace to? Well, we remember in James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's how we obtain his grace. To have our heart established with grace, well, it has to be that grace that will establish it is going to come by our having humility, humbling ourselves before him. Well, if we humble ourselves before God, what are we going to do? We're going to keep his commandments. When Jesus humbled himself in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's our humility, which is demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments, is how we obtain his favor. That's how our heart is established with grace. So the contrast is not between grace and obedience, or grace and law in general. We obtain God's grace when we keep the law of Christ, when we obey him. That's why Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ is the has become the eternal author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The contrast is between that grace that comes by our being under the law of Christ with the law of Moses. That those two things don't go together, and that's the context of Hebrews 13:9, that we're not following those things that he, such as those ordinances about the food and drink, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, because they were not made perfect by those things. I wish we had more time to revisit Hebrews 7. He made that a contrast there between the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood. That law and that priesthood, perfection did not come by that, but it has come by Christ, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this contrast between what's in Christ with what was by the Old Testament law, as we noted, has been just about continuous through the book of Hebrews, but we're seeing it again there in verse 9. And we already got a little bit of a peek at verse 10, what was coming up there, which we want to get into, Lord willing, our next time. This altar that we have, that they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle, and then what he's talking about concerning that, and then going to this one who suffered outside of the gate, and that is Christ, that we need to come to. So we will, Lord willing, continue our study in Hebrews 13 in verse 10 next Wednesday night. There's a lot there in verse 9, as we can see. But we do appreciate everybody listening in this evening. Brother Ted Martin has our closing song, Brother Michael Stoick, our closing prayer tonight. So, Brother Ted, when you have the song picked out, just let us know.
674.
674 is our closing song tonight. Thank you very much. And we want to make some announcements before we close. So as we have some that are recovering from COVID-19,